If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. It's our passage for this evening. Matthew 6, 14 and 15. And I've titled this message, Forgiveness. Matthew 6, 14 and 15. This is God's Word. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's always stirring to hear about those who are ill and those who are suffering the effects of old age and sickness. And Lord, we know that should you tarry in your coming, that soon it will be us that the church is praying for as we approach our final days and have sickness and issues like that. Lord, help us to remember that which is most important and that which we need to be certain of, and that is that we ourselves are forgiven by you because of Christ, that our sins were nailed to the cross, that we are truly repentant, and that our hope rests only in Jesus and what He did, His sufferings on the cross, His burial, His resurrection, His righteousness, His obedience. Help us this evening to understand this great passage of Scripture, and that we would understand it in our hearts and apply it in our lives. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Jay Adams wrote a book called More Than Redemption, and in that book he gave this quotation: "Man's greatest need is forgiveness. It is so easy for Christians to forget what it meant for them to come to Christ and be forgiven. But a lively sense of having been forgiven is essential to vital Christian devotion. Without it, one easily leaves his first love. And without it, he will tend to lack the forgiving attitude toward others that is essential to proper Christian living. Christians are forgiven people and should be thankful for it. That is what makes them unique. But this unique factor carries a responsibility with it. Because they are forgiven, they must also become forgiving. Within the Christian community, there should be much forgiveness going on all the time. On all fronts, a Christian should be a forgiving person who never forgets how God forgave him. Matthew 18 gives us a graphic parable that makes the Christian's obligation to forgive plain. We're going to look at that in a moment. We are indebted to God. Not the debt that Christ paid for us, but indebted to forgive others, sharing with them the joys of the same sort of forgiveness that we have experienced." End quote. It's important before we dig into this text of Scripture to clear up a very common misinterpretation of this passage right at the outset. Listen to the text again. Listen to the way it reads. Matthew 6, 14 and 15. "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." I listened to a debate years ago between a Protestant apologist named James White and a Roman Catholic apologist named Jerry Matatix, and the Roman Catholic Matatix made this statement in one of his rebuttals. He said, quote, "If we do not forgive others, God will not forgive us. Therefore, justification cannot be by faith alone. We have to do something, and if we don't forgive others from the heart, we cannot be saved." And White stood up for his rebuttal and said, "I'd like to see the hands of everyone here who forgives others perfectly from the heart." And nobody in the audience raised their hand. And White said, "If what my opponent just said is true, everyone here is lost and without hope." There's a critical hermeneutical point. That word hermeneutic simply means the science of biblical interpretation. There's an important hermeneutical point in this passage. What we have to ask ourselves is an important question. Is this passage prescriptive or is it descriptive? What I mean by those two words is this: prescriptive, meaning, is this passage telling us how something is done or how it is attained? Is it prescribing that for us? Is the passage prescribing how we receive forgiveness from God, or is it describing those who are forgiven by God? That's one of the key differences as to how one might interpret this passage. This passage is a description of those who are forgiven, not a prescription telling us how to become forgiven in the sight of God. We also know this from the innumerable statements throughout the rest of Scripture about how justification and how forgiveness comes to pass in the life of a believer. We're told over and over again throughout the New Testament from multiple authors that justification is by faith alone. The common formulas that are used are faith apart from works, not by deeds of righteousness we have done. Never, not one time in the New Testament when the issue of how a person is forgiven, how a person is made right with God, do we ever find anything close to we're justified by faith and by how well we forgive others. Or that we're justified by faith apart from works, except how well we forgive others. And so to interpret Jesus' words here as being a prescription of how to become forgiven is really to miss completely the point of his own words. Those who are forgiven will be those who are able to forgive others and who will, in point of fact, by God's grace, actually be able to do it. Christian people will really be able to forgive others. They'll really be able to extend genuine, heartfelt forgiveness. Never perfectly, but it will be real, heartfelt forgiveness. And so this is no small matter that we're looking at here in this passage. It's a very strong indication that we ourselves are in fact Christians. Do we have the capacity by God's grace and from His indwelling Spirit, from His sanctifying work in our lives as those who have been born again by God's Spirit, do we find in ourselves the ability to really forgive other people who have wronged us or who have wronged people that we love? Do we see that ability in ourselves because of the work of God in us? Our forgiveness of others is never, never the grounds of our own forgiveness from God. Rather, it is because we are forgiven by God that we're able to extend that same kind of forgiveness towards others. And our forgiveness of others is not the reason God forgives us. Rather, we forgive others as a demonstration that we have been forgiven by God, and therefore there is nothing difficult about the conditional statements of these verses. They are not describing a sequence of events in terms of chronology. What I mean by that is the passage is not saying, if you forgive men their trespasses, then chronologically after this and in response to that, God will forgive your sins. That's not what the passage is saying. Rather, they are descriptions of those who are forgiven by God. Now, I want to briefly here get just a little bit technical, so just bear with me here for a moment. I looked up, I remember when I took second year Greek in seminary, and that's when you learn how to understand Greek syntax and syntactical categories of interpretation and things like that. And I remembered reading some stuff in one of these big, huge grammar books about this. And there's some stuff in here I think that you will find very helpful. Bear with me for a moment. In Daniel Wallace's book, Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics, on page 680, it gives you an idea of how big that thing is, he says, there are over 600 formal conditional statements in the New Testament, meaning there's statements that say, if this, then that. Over 600 of them, with an explicit if, then, built into the clause. This works out to an average of one per page in the Greek New Testament. Besides these formal conditions, there are also hundreds of implicit conditional statements in the New Testament. Thus, a proper understanding of conditional statements impacts one's interpretation of the New Testament at every page of the New Testament. And a couple pages later, he says this, and here's the key point I want you to understand. There is often a tacit assumption that the condition, if, is the cause of what comes after it. That the if part is the cause of the then part of the statement. And Wallace says, this is not the only relation the two can have. In essence, there are three basic relations that what he calls the protasis, that's the if section, and the apodosis, the then part. There's three different kinds of relationships they can have in the New Testament. There is a cause and effect relationship. A good example, an easy one, would be if you jump off of a 90-story building, then you will die. Okay? The one is the condition or cause of the other. But there's also numerous in the New Testament where the if-then clause is used. And it's what's called, what Daniel Wallace in his grammar calls the evidence/inference use. Meaning the one is an evidence of the other, or an inference of the other. Not the cause of the other, but an inference of the other. You see what I'm saying? That's exactly what we're looking at here. When he says, when Jesus makes that statement, let's look at it again there in the text with this in mind. Verse 14, he says, I've got it here. I thought I had the text here. Oh, yeah. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. That is an inference evidence use of a conditional statement. It is not a cause and effect use. Okay, so it's important that we understand that of the many, many, many kinds of conditional statements, very often in English, it sounds like one is the condition of the other. In Greek, there's a wider range of usages to conditional statements, and that's what grammarians will point out. And I think it's important for us to understand things like that so that we don't make these kinds of errors that Roman Catholic apologists make. Well, it sure looks like if you don't do this, then God's not going to forgive you, and therefore that's the basis or the cause of your forgiveness. And it's simply a hermeneutical and exegetical error to make that kind of assumption with Greek grammar. So I wanted to share that with you. It's very important that we understand that that kind of syntactical category of interpretation. It's important. This is an evidence-inference use of a conditional statement, and that's where you would categorize it, not a causal connection. It is not, if you forgive others, then in response to that, God will forgive you. I hope that makes sense. Now, having got that out of the way, I want to dig into the part of this that really affects our hearts as Christians in terms of what Jesus is saying. Personal conviction of having grievously sinned against God is a necessary prerequisite to a sinner repenting and believing the gospel and thus becoming forgiven, justified, and adopted as a child of God. The Lord Jesus taught concerning the ministry of the Holy Spirit when he was in the upper room with his disciples the night before he was betrayed and crucified. He taught them in John 16, verse 8, about the Holy Spirit that he would send after he was glorified. Jesus said, "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin." One of the ways you know the Holy Spirit is present is people are convicted of their sin. They see their sin. They know they're without hope except God's mercy and grace and forgiveness. Jesus said that's what the Holy Spirit does. He convicts people of sin. One of the greatest illustrations of that was the response of the crowd in Jerusalem to the very first Christian sermon that was ever preached on the day of Pentecost when Peter stood up there. Remember Peter, the coward who was emboldened by the indwelling Spirit to stand up and preach? That same crowd that was in part responsible for bringing about the death of Jesus by crying out, "Give us Barabbas! Give us Barabbas!" And when Pilate said, "What should I do with Jesus here?" And they said, "Crucify! Crucify!" When Peter stood up and preached to them, he told them in Acts chapter 2, 23 and 24, and this took courage on Peter's part to say this. In Acts 2:23, Peter said to that crowd, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." He accused them of doing that. And Peter goes on, "Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." And when they cried out in response to this, they showed that the Spirit of God was convicting them. They said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And the text of the scripture says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. The Holy Spirit was convicting them, showing them, "You are guilty of doing this. You murdered the Son of God, the Prince of Life. You killed the righteous one and asked for a robber to be given you in his place." And Peter's answer to them is, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." My point in sharing that opening illustration for this passage is simply this. Those who are not converted and have not yet come under the powerful convicting work of the Holy Spirit of God will very likely find it difficult to forgive people because they themselves don't see just how grievously they've sinned against God and how much they have been forgiven. But for those whose eyes have been supernaturally opened by the convicting work of God's Spirit to see their sinfulness and all of its horror and all of its filth, those who know just how much they've offended God and how costly their own forgiveness was will find in themselves an accompanying ability to extend that very kind of forgiveness to others when the time comes. Repentance and a desire for forgiveness are the keys in all of this. God's hostility towards sinners ends for eternity when that sinner repents and believes in Christ. When that sinner comes to realize they need forgiveness and they repent of their sin and call out to God, I need you to forgive me. I put my hope in Christ. I believe in Him. Father, forgive me for my sins. Forgive me for my many sins. When the newly redeemed sinner fully recognizes his new estate of being justified and forgiven, he cannot help but be filled with joy, and he'll also have a readiness to forgive other people when they sin against them. Now, the word that Jesus uses here for forgive in Matthew 6, verse 12, remember that part of the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive those indebted to us. That word forgive is the same word that's used here in verses 14 and 15. The word means to release from legal or moral obligation or consequence. And think about how significant that is. The word, the Greek verb that Jesus used there, aphiemi, means to be released from moral obligation or consequence. The consequences of my sins will not be held against me any longer. When I die, the consequences aren't there any longer. I am righteous in the sight of God, certainly not because of how well I've forgiven anybody or anything I've done, but because of Christ's death on the cross and because His righteousness is upon me, and I stand before Him free from moral obligation or consequence. I have been pardoned by God on the basis of Jesus' death. Now, I'd like you to turn to the parable that Jay Adams first mentioned in his opening statement there. Matthew 18, beginning at verse 21. I'd like you to see this. And this is such a powerful parable that Jesus told. And the purpose of this parable, as you're turning there, the purpose of it was to illustrate the importance of forgiveness and the irrationality and foolishness of an unwillingness to forgive others if we really understand our situation. And listen to the way that Jesus puts this in this after he has this conversation with Peter. Matthew 18, 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. You see how Jesus uses exaggerated figures here. 10,000 talents is an almost unimaginable sum of money. A talent was the very largest denomination of currency that was known at the time. 10,000 of those would be 10,000 inheritances. It was an unbelievable sum of money that was canceled because he had compassion when that servant begged him to cancel the debt. And then someone owes him 100 denarii, which is almost literally nothing in comparison, and he would not forgive him the debt. And Jesus' point here is, this is not the way of his people. Those who truly know that kind of forgiveness are not going to behave that way. They're not going to hold sins against others. If someone comes to you having sinned against you or against someone you love and sincerely seeks your forgiveness, we are obligated by God to forgive those people for the things they've done to us or against us. Now look at another passage, Luke 17, 1 through 4, another very critical passage in this idea of forgiveness. Luke 17, verses 1 through 4. Luke 17, 1 through 4. Luke 17, 1 through 4. Luke 17, verse 1 reads, "Then he, Jesus, said to the disciples, 'It is impossible that no offenses should come. But woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him.'" And so we have very clear instructions here, don't we, from the Lord to us. He has commanded us to forgive people. Therefore, we are obliged to do so. We must be willing to do so. And the disciples' response to this almost has a ring of humor to it, doesn't it? Look at the next verse. Look at verse 5. "And the apostle said to the Lord, 'Increase our faith.'" Seven times a day? Same guy comes back seven times in one day and says, "I repent." Jesus says, "That's right. Every time. You got to forgive him. Every time." Now, there's three excuses that people will often use as to why they can't do this. Number one, "I don't feel like it. I hate this guy. I can't stand him. I can't stand to look at him. I can't stand the sound of his voice. Let me wait until I feel a little bit better about him." And yet Jesus' statement's unqualified. If they seek your forgiveness, you are obliged to grant that forgiveness to them. That doesn't mean you have to make them your best friend that day, but you do have to extend forgiveness to them. Another excuse people will use, "When I get more faith," and even the disciples said, "Lord, increase our faith. We can't handle doing this. When I get more faith, I will. Right now, I don't believe God can enable me to forgive this person." And brothers and sisters, it's not a matter of faith, it's a matter of obedience. He said to do that. You forgive people. If people sin, you forgive them. Remembering, always remember, whatever someone has done to you, even if it's something really bad from a human perspective, it's 100 denarii compared to 10,000 talents that God canceled from us. No matter what people have done to us, they can't even begin to compare to the infinite debt load that was discharged by Jesus when he suffered and died for it. There's no comparison. Can't even put the two in the same category. Another excuse people will use, "I'll forgive him when he shows definite improvement." Jesus said if the guy does it seven times in a day, you forgive him whether you see improvement or not. If someone seeks your forgiveness, we extend that forgiveness to them. It's easier for us to chuckle a little bit about this sort of thing until we ourselves are forced to put it into practice when someone has committed a serious wrong against us or against someone in our family, someone we love, and then they come and seek our forgiveness. It can be a very hard thing to do this, but we have to remember how much we have been forgiven. That's what that parable is meant to illustrate. Now look at verse 2 there again in Luke 17. Jesus said it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. He says it's impossible that offenses aren't going to come. If you are a sinner and you live in a world of sinners, even in the church, we're still redeemed sinners that have sinful natures that cause us to sin sometimes against one another. Offenses are going to happen. But there's a couple ways that we can cause others to stumble. The first is refusing to seek forgiveness when we've wronged others. There's times when people may know they've offended somebody and they just will not go to that person and ask them to forgive them. They know they've done something wrong against them and they're just hoping that time will eventually make it go away or that it'll get buried. That's one way we can be a stumbling block to people, sinning against someone and we know we've sinned and we won't go to them and ask them to forgive us for what we have done against them. And the second one is refusing to forgive those who seek our forgiveness. And notice the seriousness of Jesus' warning here. He says that those who cause stumbling in this area, it'd be better for them to have a millstone wrapped around their neck and be tossed into the depths of the sea. It's a pretty vivid, harsh illustration, isn't it? Two of the most critical facets of living a godly Christian life and of loving our neighbor as ourselves is found right here in verse 3. You see verse 3 there of Luke 17? "If your brother sins against you, rebuke him." Very often we're hesitant to do even that. We don't like to do that. We're afraid we'll be rejected or it's going to cause a big problem or a mess. But if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. The second thing that we're obligated to do as godly Christians and loving our neighbors, if he repents, forgive him. Refusal to obey these two basic commands from our Lord and Master is, I think, the single greatest cause of church splits, fractured relationships, and ruined families on earth. This does not mean, however, that we are to act like the monkeys on the National Geographic specials that just sit there and pick things off each other's back and constantly looking for things to rebuke people about. We're not to be the piety police in our church either. If it's possible to overlook something, we should. If it's possible to get by without allowing something to offend us, we should allow it to roll off and not offend us. But let us remember the biblical principle, Proverbs 19:11, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. A good indication that you've been able to overlook a transgression would be that you are able to forget about it and move on. It's not something that's constantly bothering you or in your mind. If someone has done something that is on your mind a lot and it continues to bother you, then you would need to go to that person and tell him his fault. You would need to tell someone, you've offended me, you've sinned against me. If something really brings heartache and really brings disruption into your life and really brings offense to you, so much that it is outside of your own ability to apply the let love cover a multitude of sins, then it needs to be addressed one-on-one with the other party. And let's look at another very important passage, Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, if you want to turn back there, Matthew 18, 15 through 17. Matthew 18, 15 through 17. Jesus here teaching says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." Now, we've been through this before as it's come up in other passages of Scripture, but I just want to reiterate to you, it's remarkable how well that works when it's followed. Sadly, it's rarely followed, and major disruptions can occur as a result. The very last people that ought to be involved in interpersonal conflicts are the elders and the pastor. They are the last step. Conflict should be able to be handled 99.9% of the time if there's issues between people in a local church. If the one offended would go to the person who offended them alone, as Jesus said, and talk about it, not only would you establish mutual respect because no one else got involved in it, but usually it's able to be solved fairly quickly. I've seen from my own experience and hearing and reading and my own life. And it needs to be followed in the following way when we do that. When we go to someone, if we do have an issue with someone, if we do have something we need to rebuke someone for, I want to encourage you, Galatians 6:1. Why don't you turn there with me? Galatians 6:1 is a real important text of God's Word. Galatians 6:1 gives us an important God-breathed instruction on how this is to be done. Galatians 6, verse 1. Galatians 6:1. Paul, in concluding this letter, says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one," here it is, "in a spirit of gentleness." A spirit of gentleness that is so critical to this. And he goes on, "considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." We must not ever have a high and mighty or haughty spirit in the way that we approach anyone who's in sin, but approach them, as the text says, in a spirit of gentleness. Not like a warrior on the warpath, but in a spirit of gentleness, as one broken sinner trying to help another broken sinner understand that they've sinned against you in some way. We must not ever go to people with the stance that says, "I've noticed that your piety isn't quite up to par, and so I felt the need to help raise it up to where it needs to be. And today's your lucky day because I'm here. And today you have my full attention. And you've really got to be special for me to give you this kind of attention." Our attitude must be, "there but for the grace of God go I." That's always the stance we bring to any sin situation. And the key point here, the reason that that's so important is forgiveness is not natural to us. The capacity and ability to forgive is something God enables us to do because we ourselves have been forgiven so much. That is a supernatural, divine thing that God works and gives his children by helping them see how great a debt they've been forgiven. They are therefore able to extend real forgiveness to others and to not keep a record of wrongs and to actually set it aside and move on from it and not be affected by it. Forgiveness is not natural to us. Remember when that paralytic was lowered by his friends through the roof to get him near to Jesus? Remember that remarkable story that all those people are thronging that house and these desperate guys, you know, climb up on top of the roof and just rip a hole in the roof and they lower this guy whose body's mangled by this condition, this paralyzed condition, and they get him near to Jesus, and their faith in Christ was demonstrated by that act. And so the narrative goes as follows from Mark chapter 2. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, saying, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And they were right about that. Our ability to do that is not natural to us. It's something God is able to do and something his people are able to do because their eyes have been opened to how greatly their Creator, the Holy God, has done that for them. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Not only who has the authority to do it, but who has the capacity and the ability to do it but God alone. It's a key truth. Only God has the ability to forgive sins, to really forgive them. And even in his letter to the Ephesians, Paul said in Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you." How do we forgive others? On what basis? Because God has forgiven us on that grounds. When someone comes seeking our forgiveness, the first thought in our mind ought to be how great a debt we ourselves have been forgiven by God. How could there be any hesitation in me to forgive this meager debt that someone has committed against me when I've committed an infinite debt against the Holy God? It is always with our own forgiveness from God in our minds and in our hearts that we rebuke others and that we forgive others as well. God has never been forgiven by anyone. God has never been shown mercy by anyone. God has never needed a rebuke from anyone. And yet he forgives sinners perfectly who seek his forgiveness. And we who have been forgiven, who have been in need of rebuke, who are in desperate need of mercy, how dare we fail to extend those things to others? We, when we seek our forgiveness, when others seek our forgiveness, we must remember that we ourselves were once that helpless servant who owed his master 10,000 talents. That's us. Why does Jesus tell that parable? So that every single individual disciple that would ever know him and follow him would know that's you in the story. You and I are in that parable. That's us. The 10,000 talents. And we had that entire debt forgiven because we begged God to do so. He canceled that debt. And when we rebuke others, we must remember how often we ourselves have been rebuked and have needed to be rebuked. Humility is, as the scriptures teach us, our very clothing. 1 Peter 5:5, Paul said, "All of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Humility is what we wear, according to the scriptures. And when people seek our mercy, they're seeking it from one who has been shown an infinite amount of mercy themselves. When people seek our forgiveness, they are seeking it from one who has been forgiven an unimaginable amount of sin and guilt. Galatians 6:1, the second part of the end of that verse, it says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Even when dealing with the sins of others, we are so frail, so weak, so subject to temptation, that the God-breathed scriptures even tell us, when you see someone overtaken in a trespass, go to that person in a spirit of gentleness, but be real careful lest you yourself be tempted by the same kind of sin. You see the assumption there? We are weak and frail people, so easily led astray and tempted. I heard Joe Moorcraft tell the story about a pastor who counseled a woman who had had an adulterous affair against her husband, and this pastor ended up having one with her himself. Consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. Martin Luther was once told that a fellow believer had fallen into grievous sin by an encounter with a prostitute. And Luther's response was, quote, he fell today, I may fall tomorrow. Paul said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Don't be ever too confident in your own righteousness, in your own integrity, to think that you might be above a serious fall or a serious lapse. James chapter 3 verse 2 says, for we all stumble in many things. When we're dealing with the world of rebuke and forgiveness with this topic, we're dealing with territory in which all of us have sadly much intimate knowledge and experience. And we are always obliged to show mercy. Show mercy to others. And remember, Jesus, at the beginning of this great Sermon on the Mount, we've been in it for a long time, and I apologize for how long it's taken to get through all this, but when Jesus makes so many wonderful, profound, amazing statements, we have to park on each one of them and listen to them carefully. But remember, right at the outset, he said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. There you have another one of those kinds of statement. It's an evidence inference. Blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. In other words, it's a state that they're in. It's a characteristic that they have. They are merciful, therefore they are blessed. In conclusion, this evening, a theologian wrote these words, quote, once our eyes have been opened to see the enormity of our offense against God, the injuries which others have done to us appear, by comparison, extremely trifling. If, on the other hand, we have an exaggerated view of the offenses of others, it proves that we have minimized our own. Think about that. If, on the other hand, we have an exaggerated view of the offenses of others, it proves that we have minimized our own offenses. The injustice collector that's in our hearts at times, the only reason we do that is because we minimize the sin that we ourselves engage in all the time. Do we see the enormity of our offenses against God? If we struggle to see it, let us contemplate the cross for a moment and the bitterness of his sufferings on our behalf. Anytime you feel tempted to minimize your own wrongdoing because of how greatly someone else has sinned against you, always remember what it cost for you and I to have that blessed assurance. While that terrible ordeal he suffered does show us the love of God, it only shows us his love because it is the full payment for our sins, so that we would know forgiveness and justification and adoption by God. And so, when a fellow sinner, a fellow recipient of mercy, comes to us seeking our forgiveness and our mercy, let us remember how great a debt we ourselves have had forgiven, and on that basis, do our duty by forgiving others from the heart. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for forgiving us 10,000 talents. So much debt that it's infinite, and no amount of payment would ever be enough except the blood of the Son of God, who died for us so that we could have that forgiveness. Lord, help us, as that great theologian said, help us to see the enormity of our own offense, that we might always have a ready posture in our souls and our hearts to extend the very same grace and mercy and forgiveness to those who seek it from us. We ask in Christ's name, amen.